You think it'd be safe to say that no mere man or woman has ever outloved God? Aside from Jesus, no human being has not just outloved God, but matched God in grace and mercy and compassion and kindness. I think that'd be safe to say that all people fall short of God when it comes to love and goodness and compassion. Remember in the Gospels, one time a rich guy came up to Jesus and he said, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And before answering the man's question, the first thing Jesus said to him was, "Why do you call me good? Nobody is good but God alone. You saying I'm God?" Which he should have been. But compared to God, nobody is good. We all fall short of God's character. In the Sermon on the Mount, he's encouraging people to pray in Matthew 7, and he says, "Which one of you, when your son comes and asks you for a loaf of bread, which one of you is going to give him a rock to chew on?" You're not going to do that. Or if your son comes to you and he asks for some fish, you're not going to give him a snake. And then Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" He's saying compared to God, we're evil. And our love, even for our children, falls short of God's love for his children. And so certainly if you know how to, you give what is good to your children when they ask you, then God's going to give what's good to his children who ask him. Have you ever said to one of your kids, maybe one of your grandkids or your spouse or somebody, "I love you to the moon and back"? You ever said that? No? Some of you have. It's weird. Maybe that's a southern thing. It was when I was a kid. I lived in Oklahoma. I think, well, God outdoes that. Psalm 103, verse 11 says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth," I think that's past the moon, "so great is God's loving kindness on those who fear him." There's a passage in Isaiah 55 that we quote a lot of times whenever we don't understand God or we don't understand the word. And I think a lot of times we miss the actual meaning of the verses in the original context. It's Isaiah 55 and verse 8 and 9. And it's that statement, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And in the context of that statement, right before God said that, what he was doing was he's pleading with sinful people to turn from their sin, to turn back towards him, and he's promising that he will have compassion on them, and he will forgive them, and he'll accept them back, and he'll bless them. And then he makes that statement. I think what he's saying in the context is, you probably wouldn't forgive and bless the likes of you. But I'm not like you. My thoughts and my ways are so much higher than yours. I really am that forgiving, that gracious, that compassionate. You remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians 3? He prayed for those that he was writing to. "I pray that you may be able to comprehend what is the breadth and height and length and depth of the love of Christ, that you might know the love of Christ," and then you remember what he said about it? "Which surpasses knowledge." In other words, it's so big you can't really wrap your mind around it, but I'm praying that you might know that as much as humanly possible, the love of God. So I think probably that ancient poem is not too much of an exaggeration. That one, I don't know who wrote it, but it's awesome. "Could we with ink the ocean fill? And were the skies of parchment made? And every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." I think God loves us more than we realize. And we're going to pick up our study of the life of David, and we're going to skip ahead a little bit in our study to the time when David has been established as king of Israel, and we read of this great act of kindness that David does for a man. And it's in 2 Samuel chapter 9. But before we look at that story, I wanted you to know that this is amazing kindness that we see in this story, but it's not even God's loving kindness to us who are in Christ. It's just a shadow of God's loving kindness. It's like a faded, water-damaged picture of God's loving kindness towards us. I'm going to give you a little background first to the story. So I'll read you something out of 1 Samuel first in chapter 20. When Saul was the king, and Saul was seeking David's life, incredibly, at that time, David's best friend in the whole world was Saul's firstborn son, Jonathan. Jonathan, incredibly, he wasn't jealous of David's fame and his success. He wasn't resentful over the fact that David was probably going to become the next king and not him, even though he's the firstborn son of the king. It says that Jonathan loved David like he loved his own life. And Jonathan and David made a covenant with each other. A covenant is like a binding agreement. It's like a serious pact or deal that obligates both of them to do and not do certain things toward each other. In ancient times, covenants, you know, when they make a covenant, they would take oaths in the presence of God, and a lot of times an animal would be killed, and everybody that's entering the covenant would have some sort of contact with the blood. They'd sprinkle blood on each other or smear the blood, or there'd be some sort of association with the blood and identifying with the sacrifice, as if to say, if I don't uphold my end of the deal, if I don't do what I'm promising, then may I be like this poor slaughtered creature. And it was a way of obligating and binding themselves to do these things that they were promising. So David and Jonathan, they make this pact with each other. And I'm going to read you here in 1 Samuel 20. This is part of what was in the deal that they were making. And this is Jonathan speaking of what David's going to do for him. 1 Samuel 20, verse 14, Jonathan says, "If I am still alive, will you not show me the loving kindness of the Lord, that I may not die? You shall not cut off your loving kindness from my house forever, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." See, in the ancient Near East, when a royal family was overthrown by another family, often that new family that came to power would eliminate everybody of the old family, especially all the males, so that there wouldn't be anybody else in the kingdom claiming a right to the throne and causing them competition for the throne. They'd kill off everybody of the old dynasty. But David and Jonathan make this covenant in which David promises that not only will he not kill Jonathan's family and Jonathan's descendants, but he's going to be very kind to Jonathan's family. Well, years go by, and you get to the end of 1 Samuel, and Jonathan and his father Saul and two other sons of Saul, Jonathan's brothers, are all killed in a battle with the Philistines. And then that's at the end of 1 Samuel, and then when that happens, the nation is divided. The tribe of Judah makes David their king. The other tribes make the last remaining son of Saul, Ishbosheth, their king. And it's against David's will, but there's civil war in the nation, and then eventually Ishbosheth, the last son of Saul, is killed, and eventually the whole kingdom of Israel comes to be established under David. And then once things have settled down and David's king over Israel, David remembers his friend Jonathan, and he remembers that covenant that he made with Jonathan, and he wants to honor his friend, and he wants to honor that covenant. So that brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 9. In 2 Samuel 9, verse 1, it says, "Then David said, is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, are you Ziba? And he said, I am your servant. The king said, Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? He's saying, I want to reflect God's kindness to a relative of Jonathan for Jonathan's sake. Well, Jonathan had a son that David never knew that Jonathan had. His name was Mephibosheth. There's a name for your next kid, Mephibosheth. And you get some background about Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel 4, verse 4. And it tells about a really bad day in Mephibosheth's life. You've probably had a bad day, but I doubt that you have ever had as bad a day as this poor guy had. He was 5 years old, and the news came that his daddy, Jonathan, and his grandfather, Saul, and two of his uncles had all been killed by Philistines. Not only that bad news, but that also meant that now there was a target on him. Because in ancient times, when an army invaded and they killed the king of the nation they were fighting, they would then want to go and kill all the potential heirs to the throne, so that there wouldn't be anybody rising up and having people united under them and be able to start a revolt against them. And so now this five-year-old boy, he's lost his daddy and his grandfather and his uncle, two of his uncles, and now he's got the whole Philistine army after him. And so that also means that now he's got to leave. He's got to go into hiding. He has to lose his home and lose his inheritance and go live in hiding. That's a bad day. But then it gets worse. The boy's nanny, the lady that was in charge of taking care of him, she decides that she's going to pick him up and carry him so that they can escape quicker. And as she's going along the way, she trips. And it doesn't give details of what he fell on or how far the fall was or she landed on him. But as a result of the fall, Mephibosheth was permanently disabled. He was crippled in both legs. Maybe both legs were broken and they couldn't do surgery and fix it. You think about what a devastating day that was. And that was a bigger deal in that culture. People actually had to work for a living, unlike me. You know, I talk to people and pray and read books and type on my computer and stuff, but I mean, manual labor was how most people made a living. So this boy's lost his inheritance, and now he can't do hardly anything for work. He's going to be desperately poor. And he lost his dad, lost many loved ones, and as David comes to power, Mephibosheth probably also feared David. Because when a new king or from a new family came to power, a lot of times they'd want to kill off all the potential heirs to the throne and have no rivals. But also, he'd probably fear David because Mephibosheth's grandfather Saul tried to kill David many times. And he could only expect David to want some revenge and take it out on him. So in 2 Samuel 9, when David is asking, is there anyone left? We find that Mephibosheth is living in a place called Lo Debar. You see that in verse 4? Lo Debar. Lo in Hebrew means no, nada, none. Debar, I guess, means pasture. He's living in a place called no pasture. And scholars aren't for sure where exactly it was located, somewhere east of the Jordan, but the name of it probably suggests that this was a barren, desolate place. And he's living there because he's hiding, I think, out of fear of Saul. But, you know, there's no crops, there's no pasture there. Nobody really wants to live there. Maybe also probably the rent was cheaper. It's all he could afford, live in this place that nobody wants to live. Now, I tell you all that, not just so you feel sorry for Mephibosheth and then you appreciate what David did for him. I tell you all that because you and I are Mephibosheth. We are Mephibosheth. And I use Paul's description in Romans 7, what happened to us in our youth. Romans 7, verse 9. Paul says, I was once alive, apart from law. I think he means when he was a little bitty boy. And he wasn't... accountable to God's law. He didn't understand right and wrong. He wasn't held responsible for living up to God's law. And he says, at that point, I was alive. I think he means spiritually, not physically. Of course you're alive physically. But he's spiritually alive. He had a good relationship with God. If he were to leave this world at that early stage in his life, he'd go home to be with his Father. Then he goes on, but when the commandment came, I think that is kind of came into his understanding. He came into some understanding of right and wrong. Then sin became alive and I died. And that's, it's like what happened to Adam and Eve in the beginning. And you remember for a while, they had this good relationship with their Father. They walked and talked with God in the garden. There was no shame and no guilt, and they could live forever with having the tree of life available to them. But then came that commandment. Don't eat of that tree in the center of the garden, that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And then sin came about, and the death sentence was passed that day. They were denied access to the tree of life. They lost their inheritance. They lost paradise. They lost fellowship with God. And we have all repeated that story sometime early in our lives. We come to an understanding somewhat of right and wrong, and sin becomes alive, and we lose that relationship with the Father, and we lose our inheritance, and the death sentence is passed. That's a bad day. But then it gets worse. Go down to Romans 7, verse 14 and following. It's like after we sinned and we continued to choose sin and we developed habits of sin, it's like we fell and tumbled and were broken and disabled, handicapped, crippled, when it comes to living a life of righteousness and godliness. Paul in Romans 7 and verse 14 and following, I think he puts himself in the place of a typical Jew who does not know Christ. He speaks of himself here, he says in verse 14, as one who's fleshly and he's in the bondage of sin. Not like Paul actually was at the time, where he's spiritual and he's free from sin. But he speaks of himself here as one who is outside of Christ. He knows God's law. He's a Jew and he confesses the law is good, but he doesn't know the Lord. And let me read it to you. He says, we know the law is spiritual, but I'm fleshly, sold into the bondage of sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? That's a man who sees the goodness and the rightness and the beauty of the way God tells us to live, and he'd like to be that kind of honorable man or woman. He'd like to live that way, but he can't seem to do it. It's like he's disabled. It's like he's trapped in this body that just keeps on doing what he hates, and he just can't make it speak and act in the ways that he wants. And as long as he's in this sin-serving body, he's on his way to nothing but death. He's disabled. And he's a slave of sin. But of course, that's not the end of the story for us or for Mephibosheth. Because David made a covenant with Mephibosheth's father, his best friend. And he made a covenant that he's going to pour out his loving kindness on those who belong to Jonathan. And he wants to honor that covenant and honor his friend. And God wants to honor that one with whom he was well pleased, Jesus. by forgiving and blessing and pouring out his loving kindness on those who belong to Jesus, and he has made a covenant to do so. This covenant was sealed with the blood of Jesus. Remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper and he took the cup and he said, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is the new covenant in my blood." God bound himself in a covenant that he would forgive and bless and pour out his loving kindness on those who belong to Christ. And you remember when his mom and his brothers were looking for him and they wanted to talk to him and they couldn't get to him because of the crowd. And people said, "Jesus, your mom and your brothers are looking for you." And he said, "Who is my mom and my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand to his disciples and he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven are my mother and my brother and my sister." We are the family of God's best friend with whom he made a covenant that he would be very good to those who belong to Jesus. So the story isn't over for Mephibosheth. 2 Samuel 9, we'll get the rest of the story. It says in verse 5 that King David sent and brought him, Mephibosheth, from the house of Machir, the son of Amieliel from Lo-debar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face, prostrated himself. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here's your servant." Right? I think he probably expected to be executed. And David said to him, "Do not fear. I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan." And then David says, not only is he going to spare his life, but "I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul." His grandfather was king. I bet that's a lot of property. That's a costly kind of kindness. That's like if there was king over Montana and he said, "Here's the Flathead Valley. It's yours." That's huge. And so his huge inheritance is restored, and he's going to need some people to help him farm that and manage that. And so he says later in the narrative, he says to Ziba, "You and your servants and your family, you're going to be servants of Mephibosheth, and you're going to take care of this land for him and cultivate it for him." And then he doesn't stop there. Then he says, "And you shall eat at my table regularly," or it could be always. To eat at the king's table always, that's like to be a member of the king's family. To be like one of the king's sons. And so on this day, Mephibosheth, he gets back his inheritance. He gets a father. He gets power and wealth and status and love and all those things that he lost. So he prostrated himself again, verse 8. And said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Have you ever said that to God? "Why me? Why would you do all these things for a dead dog like me? I have nothing to offer. I can't repay you. I don't deserve this." Because God does the same thing, and more so, for poor, crippled, unworthy people like us who come to be in Christ. Jesus said, and he was talking about us, he said, "Many are going to come from east and west and north and south, and they're going to recline at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom of heaven." Can you imagine that? Abraham, pass the gravy. Gabriel, can you please refill my drink? Noah, after we eat, we are going to... I learned this new game from the Lord. It's like euchre that we used to play on earth, but man, it's 1,000 times better. I think of weird things. Many of you are like me, and you've said that your favorite holiday is Thanksgiving. I love Thanksgiving. And why do we love Thanksgiving? It's not just because it's delicious food galore, but it's because you're surrounded by people that you love, family, and it's the conversation, and it's the fellowship, and it's the whole atmosphere is acceptance and love and peace. And I think maybe that's a little taste of what God has in store for his people. And Peter said in 2 Peter 3, he said, you know, the ancient world was destroyed by water in the days of Noah. And this present heavens and earth is being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The elements will melt with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Bummer. No, not bummer. Because he says, according to his promise, we're looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And it's our inheritance. Randy, here's the new and improved Flathead Valley. It's yours. Neil, new and improved Mission Valley, and it's yours. Swan Valley, Robin, it's yours. A new heavens and a new earth, and it's our inheritance. So, I think God excels every man who's ever lived in his loving kindness, even David. We are Mephibosheth, but God's going to do far more for us than David did for Mephibosheth. So let me just read Psalm 117, and I'm done. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples. For his loving kindness is great toward us. And the truth, the faithfulness of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord. Let's stand and let's do that. And if we could say a prayer for you, or if you need to give your life to the Lord and be baptized, we'd love to help you while we sing.